Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Today we will be in verses 9 through 20. We're continuing our series through the book of Romans. We've been going at a fairly good rate recently. I still haven't really decided if that's going to continue throughout the book or not. We'll kind of take it section by section. But this is the final portion of the first major section of the book of Romans. The first major section is on the sinfulness, the depravity of man. And this is the final portion of that. It'll be Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's perfect, infallible, and inerrant word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we ask that you would feed us with the manna from heaven, as the word of God in written form is read and preached, and as the word of God that is the great second person of the Trinity joins in with us in this act. Feed us with this bread from heaven, we ask. Thank you for this gift, which we are now to enjoy. Amen. We like to have the final word on a matter, don't we? To be able to have the last say. We like to be the last one to speak so that our perspective on something is the final impression that everyone is left with. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone where you have different points of view and you've said your piece and they say their piece and yet you feel compelled to repeat what you said before? Well, I still think that such and such. Well, they already know what you think, right? You've already said it at least once, if not more. But there's something about having the last word, isn't there? I think in our pride, we think that our opinion must be the best one and the right one. And so we think that our opinion deserves to be the final word on the matter. I was in a conference call recently with a group of men. And I was having an exchange with another man on the call in which we were each presenting a different perspective on a matter. And it seemed that this man had the need to respond to absolutely everything that was said and correct what he perceived to be mistakes in judgment. But to be honest, it was all I could do to keep myself from doing the exact same thing, right? Every time somebody said something that I wasn't in agreement with, it was all I could do to keep myself from saying, yeah, but actually this is the way I see it. I realized that it was difficult for me to trust that the other men on the call had already heard my case and that I didn't need to repeat it again and that they would be able to evaluate the different perspectives fairly. But in my pride, I was sure that I had the right answer and that my opinion deserved to have the final word. That's just how I viewed it. I wanted to have the last say, the final word. I think it's appropriate then that as the Apostle Paul comes to the conclusion of this first section, the section on the sinfulness of man, what he mostly does here is just to quote Scripture. Verses 10 through 18 contain quotations from at least 8 different Old Testament passages. Most of them are actually from the Psalms. There's a little bit of Proverbs and Isaiah that are also mixed in, but it's mostly from the Psalms. Now, there's an old Jewish tradition that when you link together a series of Scripture passages like this, you call it a string of pearls. They form a beautiful sequence of God's Word put together that's all meant to illustrate one basic point, and that's what we have here. Although, as I think about it, considering that all of these verses speak to the blackness and the sinfulness of mankind, perhaps it's best to think of this as a string of black pearls. Although now I run the risk of making you think of Pirates of the Caribbean instead, and that gets us off track. But I think you understand what I'm saying. Now, I think that this is an appropriate way to end this section on the sinfulness of man, because who's getting the final word about it? God. God gets the final word here. All of these quotations taken together are meant to remove any doubt about the matter. All people are guilty sinners before God. And verse 19 really drives the way we view this home to us. He says, this is told to us so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. He gets the final word. Our mouths are stopped. He has said it. It is our duty to receive it. Our plan for the day is to look at this passage under 3 major headings. We want to see first the universal guilt of mankind as it's described in verses 10, 11, and 12. And then we will see the demonstration of our sin given in verses 13 to 18. And then we will consider the required response in verses 19 and 20. Excuse me. Let's look first at the universal guilt of mankind. Very simply, we are being told here, there is none who is righteous. This comes through very clearly at the end of verse 9. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. They are all guilty. The Apostle Paul is picking up on a question here that relates to the earlier passage. He's asking, is there any difference between Jews and Gentiles so that one has a better standing before God than the other? He says, no. No, neither one is better off. They both have the same spiritual standing before God. All are under sin. And he then follows that with the quotations. And the first one is, I think, this broad summary, right? None is righteous. No, not one. There's not a single person. You could spend your entire life traveling the globe, meeting all kinds of people, millions. Maybe you could even somehow find a way to meet all the billions of people who are on this earth. You would not find a single person who is righteous before God. There is no one. There's not even one. Now, really what's intended here is for us to think about ourselves, because our instinct is to say, yes, but I'm okay. I'm okay. We think maybe the rest of the world is not righteous, but I'm okay. We will give all kinds of reasons to think why we might be thought of as righteous. Well, we attend church. Look, here I am today. Here I am today. I'm in church. That's a good thing, right? I must be righteous. Or I gave to the church. I put my check in the offering today. Or maybe it's things like I work really hard, and I try to be friendly, and I try to care for my spouse and my children, or I work hard at school, or I haven't done anything really terrible. Well, all of those excuses are ultimately empty. God knows the truth. No one is righteous. Not even one. Not even one. And from here we get into a flow of thought. One statement is leading into the next as we go through this passage. Why is it that no one is righteous? How can we say that? Well, Verse 11, none is righteous, no, not one. Why? Because no one understands. No one understands. That is, we do not think about God in the right ways. We don't think about the fact that He is holy and perfect and just and righteous. We don't bow before Him as our sovereign Lord. We do not acknowledge Him as our Creator. Right? This is getting back even to Romans chapter 1 and our failure to recognize that God has made us and we owe Him our obedience and service and love and worship. No one understands, and therefore no one is righteous. And because we do not understand, therefore, we can continue in verse 11, therefore, no one seeks God. No one is even truly pursuing God, seeking after Him. Not a single person on this earth, in and of themselves, is truly looking for God. Now, that might perhaps strike you as an overstatement. Is it really true that no one seeks after God? Surely there are all kinds of spiritual people who want to have some kind of connection with God. Surely somebody seeks after God, right? In R.C. Sproul's commentary on Romans, he recounts the answer to this question that Thomas Aquinas once gave. And it's a powerful and insightful answer. And the sum of it is, he tells us, people seek the things we can get from God, but don't truly seek God. Listen to what he says. Sproul says, "This is the very dilemma of fallen creatures. We want the things that only God can give us, but we do not want Him. We want peace, but not the Prince of Peace. We want purpose, but not the sovereign purposes decreed by God. We want meaning found in ourselves, but not in His rule over us. We see desperate people, and we assume they are seeking for God, but they are not seeking for God." He says, "I know that because God says so. No one seeks God. They may seek the things they think they can get from Him, but they are not seeking Him." And so, rather than seeking God, we're told in verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, rather than following on that straight and narrow path which leads to life through God. We all drift off to one side or to the other, and in our abandonment of God, we become empty and nothing. We find our life is that vanity of vanities that the preacher in Ecclesiastes talks about. It is empty. It gives no meaning and purpose. We spend all our days on toil and labor, and it's for nothing because we have abandoned God. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. And then we come back to another summary statement at the end of verse 12. No one does good, not even one. No one does good, not even one. And I think that this is actually meant to be an even stronger statement than saying that none is righteous. To be a righteous person, you have to be absolutely perfect through your entire life. Not even the smallest sin to be known as a righteous person. But this says no one does good. It means no one has ever even done one single perfectly good action. Again, perhaps you think this might be an overstatement. You might think this is challenging. Is it really true? No one has ever done a single good deed. What about when someone gives to the poor? What about those who risk their lives for others? Surely they have done something good, haven't they? Well, let's think about this. To start with, we can say there is some good in those actions. But in order to say that someone does good, there are two parts that have to be evaluated. First, is the action right? Is it in accordance with God's holy law? We have to do the right thing. But the second part, and this is the kicker, it has to be done with perfect motives. To be a truly good action, it not only has to be doing the right thing, but from the right heart. What does it mean to have the right and to have perfect motives? Well, A perfect motive will always have at the center a love for God that encompasses all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we are not acting out of a perfect and pure love for God, then there is some mixture in our motives that affects our action, and we have not done a truly good deed. No one has ever loved God perfectly, which means no one has ever had perfectly pure motives, which means no one has ever done a truly good deed. No one does good, not even one. And so, because our motives are always mixed up, we never do good, we are left with this evaluation of God. There is no one who is righteous. Not a single person. You cannot find a single man, woman, or child on this earth today who can be known as a good person. We are all under sin. Well, let's go to our second item here and see the demonstration of sin. We've laid out the principle of our sin, and we've shown the reasons for it, why it is that no one is righteous. Now in verses 13 through 18, we get sort of the evidence. Here it is. Okay, we've been told the principle. Now let me show you this, how this works out in people's lives. And interestingly, what the Apostle Paul does is he selects different scriptures that each address different parts of the body. There are first four different references to the mouth, and then we get the feet, and then the eyes, and in each of these we see they are engaged in evil. Let's look at each of them. It starts with the throat, verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. Their throat is an open grave. If we open our mouths, what is inside? What do we find? Of course, we're speaking metaphorically here, spiritually here. But the Apostle Paul says it's as though when we open our throats, it's just a rotting corpse inside, an open grave. That doesn't sound particularly pleasant, does it? Right? As beautiful as it might be to walk around a cemetery at times, to think about walking around a cemetery where all the graves are open, that's not something I want to do. It means there's a body that's been put in a hole in the ground, but then it's not been covered up. It lays there rotting. It smells. It's unpleasant to look at. Perhaps the birds and the animals come and peck at it. It's filthy, filled with only corruption and disease and death. And this is what we find in our own throats. Then he goes on to the tongue. He says they used their tongues to deceive. So rather than speaking the truth and helping and encouraging people, we use our tongues to trick and to lie. We speak in ways where we are trying to get other people to act based on things that are actually not true. We want them to act in ways that we think are in our best interest, not what's in their best interest, and certainly not what is to the glory of God. We use our tongues to deceive. And then, continuing on in verse 13, the venom of asps is under their lips. The asp, that's a snake. The asp would have been one of the most poisonous creatures known to this part of the ancient world. Its bite is deadly. The asp is the snake that Cleopatra famously used to kill herself. The picture is very clear, isn't it? When we open our mouths, we spew death. We open our mouths and we spew death. Our throats are an open grave. Our tongues are used to deceive. The venom of asps is under our lips. And then in verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Curses and bitterness bring gloom and sadness. They tear people down. How many people have gone into severe depression because people speak to them in these sorts of ways? Curses and bitterness. And what offense do we give to God when we speak to Him with curses and bitterness? Now, I think that this emphasis on the mouth, these four different ways the mouth is spoken of here, should be a warning to us about how we speak. You know, if we were to choose a part of the body to emphasize in showing our wickedness, what would we choose? I think that this has been selected here to help us to understand. This is not just the first thing that comes to his mind, but perhaps we can say that nowhere is our sin more clearly shown than in the ways that we use our mouths. You know, when we speak, when we are communicating, there are a number of elements that come together to form that communication. And there are so many different ways in which our sin can enter into it, can't it? There are the words themselves, and we can either use good words or bad words that will build up or will tear down. Then, beyond the bare words, there's the intent of those words, because we can say good and pleasant words, but have a wicked intention in them. And then there's things like the tone of voice and the body language that we use that often communicates more than our mouths. We can have a great tone of voice and we can have great words and even perhaps put a smile on our face and give an appearance at first of kindness, and yet the rest of our body language tells that we are filled with hatred against the other person. And then at the depth of all of these, the center of all this is our own heart. The way that we feel about the person we are speaking with, and whether or not in our hearts we are submitting to the Lord in the ways that we communicate. There are so many ways in which sin can enter into the communication that we engage in with one another. It's no wonder that in James chapter 3 we're told the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Perhaps nowhere else in our lives do we see the evidence of sin more clearly than in the ways that we speak to one another. Well, in verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul moves away from the mouth and he goes to the feet. We are told the feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Isn't this just evidently true in the world around us? There is so much killing and warfare. Why? Because people are good? Of course not. It's because we have feet that are swift to shed blood. It's easy for us to think that's the people out there. That's the people in other countries. But it's us as well. We are held back by our country and by our government, and that's a good thing. We have to remember, though, that if we had the opportunity, and if we thought we could get away with it, we are each wicked enough that we would be just as quick to shed blood and bring the same ruin and misery. This is us, feet quick to shed blood. And then in verse 18, the eyes, we're told there is no fear of God before their eyes. I think this can again be taken as a sort of summary statement. Why are we willing to do all of these wicked things? It comes back to the way we think about God. We do not fear him. We do not fear his wrath, the punishment that he will surely bring upon us. And because we do not fear him, we disregard his law that is written on our hearts, and we do these wicked things. We do not fear the Lord. So we find all of these parts of ourselves, our mouths, our feet, our eyes, they all give evidence to us. This is where we see the wickedness in men. If someone might try to protest and say, you try to tell me that all that there is none who is righteous, no, not one. Show me how it is in myself. Think about how you speak. Think about the violence in the way that you go. Think about the lack of the fear of the Lord in your eyes. Now, I want to draw some conclusions from these quotations before we move on to our, our third and final point in the outline. A couple of things to notice. First, we see just very quickly these different parts of the body, they lead us into evil so quickly and so often, right? It's feet that are heading to shed blood, mouths which are full of cursing. We allow ourselves to get engaged in all kinds of sin as we find opportunity for it all around us. It's not as though once in a while we do these things. We are on a path of wickedness. We are sinners. Secondly, and more than that, these quotations, these passages from the Old Testament, they show us very clearly the corruption is not out there, it's in here. The corruption is within us. The problem is not the evil world that I've been placed in. It's here, it's me, it's my own body, it's my own heart. I am spewing venom from under my lips because I already possess that venom because I'm wicked. You see, it's not that we become wicked by living in a wicked world. Sometimes we think that way. It's like, well, I'm this way because I'm shaped by the community, the culture in which I live, and so I've become a wicked person. No. Here's the truth. The world is wicked because I live in it. The world is wicked because I live in it. And we can go even further. It's not that I have become wicked because of the evil things that I've done. We might think that way as well. Sometimes there's this idea, men are born into the world with a blank slate. And only if we do wicked things do we become a wicked person. That's not how it is either. I do wicked things because I am already wicked. It's not that we are sinners because we sin. We sin because we are already sinners. We are already that open grave. And from that rotting corpse within us, we bring corruption and misery upon others. See, our sin goes right down to our core, the very depths of our hearts. The problem's not out there, it's in here. And then thirdly, we see from this depth of corruption that we have in ourselves, what happens is evil spreads to others. Evil spreads to others. We bring ruin and misery and corruption and deception and venom to all around us. Again, we like to think that if we're evil, it's because of the influence of others on us. The truth is, we are the ones spreading evil to others. We are the ones who are wicked. Friends, this is the gruesome picture of our sin. I've said this a number of times as we've preached through this passage. These are not pleasant portions of Scripture. I don't really enjoy standing up here and speaking about these kinds of things. But we have to come to grips with who we are. We go through life leaving behind us destruction and decimation greater than that of a nuclear bomb. We are guilty. We are not righteous. We do not fear God. And the demonstration of our sin, the evidence of it, it's plain to see. It's plain to see. It's in the words that we speak. It's in the violence with which we swiftly head for blood. And it's in our eyes which do not look upon the Lord in fear. We've seen the principle of the universal guilt of mankind. We've seen the demonstration of it as we've looked through these different parts of the body and these quotations from verses 13 to 18. Now we want to turn finally to consider the required response. There are four responses that we need to have to these truths about our sin. These things tell us what we are to do in light of this sinfulness. First, we need to stop our mouths. To stop our mouths. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. One of the difficult lessons to learn is that the most important opinion about something is not mine, but God's. What God says about something is always the final word on the matter. There does not need to be any further reply on my part. As verse 19 says, when God's word speaks, it ought to stop our mouths. It is the final word. Now, this is a very difficult truth to accept, isn't it? It requires a great deal of humility, which is something that almost none, if any of us, are very good at. But to humble our hearts and say, I might think one way, but God says different. And I must submit to God. I think this is particularly difficult for us today in the culture we live in, because we've taken the idea, which is not a bad idea, that each person should think for themselves. Okay, I would not want to oppose that. But we've blown it way out of proportion. We now think that anyone has the intelligence and right to weigh in on any matter, no matter how well qualified or not they might be to speak about it, right? Doctors. We go to the doctors and we think we are somehow more qualified to diagnose ourselves of an illness than the doctor. Or perhaps we don't even go to the doctor because we think we are more qualified than the medical professional. We think we are more knowledgeable about science than those who spend their lives doing technical research. We think we know more about foreign policy than those who are actually involved with foreign affairs. The list could go on and on and on, couldn't it? Most of the time, this is nothing other than our foolish pride and thinking that my opinion is just as valuable, if not more so, than the experts. Why would I think that? But I do. But it's my foolishness. But you know, nowhere is it more foolish or more serious of an error than when we think our judgments can rival that of God. We read something in his word, and it's as plain as day what it means, but we refuse to believe it, thinking we know better. I know the Bible says no one's righteous, but no, that's not how it goes. We might want to say, man is good, he's inherently good, and I trust that. No, Scripture won't allow us to say that. At the very least, we might want to say, but I'm okay. No. No one is righteous, not even one. We must stop our mouths and hear what God says. God says, we are not good. We are sinners. This is the final word. It comes straight from God, and we are to believe it as truth. You've probably heard that phrase, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. A phrase that's often mocked as being just representative of an ignorant fundamentalist mindset. It's a pretty unfair assessment of it. But, you know, to be honest, it does need a little bit of an adjustment. The phrase needs to be changed a little bit. It should actually be this: God said it, that settles it. And if you want to add, you could say, I believe it. It's not, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. God said it, that settles it. He gets the final word. And whether I believe it or not doesn't change its truth. Even if I reject it, it's still true. My belief doesn't get the final say. God must have the final word. My mouth is to be stopped so that I may listen to God's evaluation. This is the first response that's required of us in this passage. Our mouths must be stopped so that we hear God's judgment, his word. Second, and following very closely on that, we then need to acknowledge our guilt. Having heard God's judgment upon us, it is our duty to say, yes, yes, God, you are right. I am a guilty sinner before you. This means acknowledging that God will be perfectly just in giving me the full penalty for what I deserve. God can rain his wrath down upon me, and I deserve every bit of it. Every bit of it. What we're driving at here is the idea of repentance. True repentance for sin will always submit itself to God's just sentence. Someone who truly repents of their own sin will freely acknowledge that they deserve punishment for it. And once we acknowledge our sin in this way, we may begin to ask him forgiveness for it. But you know, without this admission of guilt, we really can't repent of our sins. We must say, yes, God, you are right. I am a wicked sinner, and I deserve your wrath and condemnation. And from here, we may repent. The third response that we need to have is we must abandon trust in ourselves. We must abandon trust in ourselves. It should be clear by now that we cannot be saved by doing good deeds. And if we need it to be reinforced, it comes again in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. There is nothing you or I can do to be justified in God's sight. We must abandon any trust in ourselves. If we try to be righteous by works, we will surely fail. This should be obvious. If we do admit our sin in its fullness, that will leave us with the conclusion we cannot earn God's favor. If we have been honest in receiving God's evaluation, this leaves us guilty before him, and we ought to quickly acknowledge, I cannot do this. Well, the question then comes, what do we do instead? If we abandon our trust in ourselves, what do we do? Is there any hope? Yes, of course. Yes, there is. The hope is found when we turn to Jesus Christ in faith. I titled this message, The Final Word on Natural Man. That's not a terribly snappy title. You would probably know I'm not that great at titles and outlines. But I did it on purpose because there are a couple of things we can say by way of exception to what we've said so far. Because first of all, there actually is one person who is righteous, isn't there? Now, the Apostle Paul is not wrong when he said, none is righteous, no, not one. But he's speaking to the mass of humanity who are fallen in Adam. But there is one who was born of a virgin, and because of that, was protected from the guilt and the curse of sin that fell on the rest of mankind. This one whose name was given as Jesus, which means Savior. This one, born of a virgin, protected from sin, he did live a perfect life. Never once in the smallest bit did he fail. There was no hint of wickedness that ever came from his mouth. Think about that. He lived his life walking around teaching people, speaking all the time. And there was never any bitterness, unjust anger, cursing, wicked cursing. His feet stayed on the path of righteousness leading to God. He never once strayed, even in the slightest, from the right path. And his eyes were always filled with the fear of the Lord. He obeyed God's law perfectly, and he did it in our place. He did it in our place. This is the joyous news of the gospel. He obeyed God in our place, and then he died in our place. He takes the wrath of God for our sins, and he gives to us the righteousness of God for life. You know what this means? This means that God's final word to us is not guilty. The final word of God to us who trust in Jesus is righteous. Righteous because of Jesus. God has made a way of salvation through a righteousness that is not our own. This is what we'll see in the next passage when we get, Lord willing, next week to verses 21 and following in Romans chapter 3. He's made a way of salvation apart from works, a righteousness not our own. Way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the conclusion is very simple, my friends. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that will be God's final word to you. Saved. Saved from death. Saved from wrath. Saved from condemnation. Saved from your wickedness. Given eternal life. Believe in Jesus Christ. Well, we need to see a fourth and final response to this description of sin. I'll try to move through this quickly. It's not long. The fourth response is that we must seek to do what is right. We must seek to do what is right. We who are filled with wickedness and unrighteousness, we must seek to overcome those things. Even though we may be forgiven of our sins through the death of Jesus, and even though we may receive the righteousness through the life of Jesus, that doesn't mean we can live however we want. We must still seek to live in righteousness that is well-pleasing to the Lord. We cannot just allow ourselves to continue in our wickedness, but we must seek to bring ourselves in submission to our Lord. We can very quickly work back through this passage with this in mind. We are to be those who do understand God, who learn about Him, who consider His holiness and His justice, and our duty to Him as our sovereign Creator. We are to be those who are seeking after God, wanting to do His will. We are to be those who stay on the right path and thereby live a worthwhile life, a life of purpose because it brings glory to God. We are to be those who are actively engaged in doing good deeds. We are to be using our throat, our tongue, our lips, our mouth for good. Perhaps Hebrews 13, verse 15 gives a good starting point for this. Through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. We are to be those whose feet are eager to protect, preserve, and encourage life. We are those who are to keep the fear of God before our eyes at all times. The simple summary is that we are to be those who use all that we have and all that we are to serve God and to love our neighbor. And as simple as this may be, perhaps we can use that children's Sunday school song to make the point. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down with love. Friends, what will be God's final word to you? What will be His final judgment towards you? Will it be guilty as a sinner, filled with wickedness and unrighteousness? Or will it be righteous through Jesus Christ? One answer leads to everlasting death, but the other leads to everlasting life. Choose life. Choose life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are again convicted in our hearts about our own sinfulness. We are laid bare before you. We have no excuse. We are guilty. We are sinners. With our mouths, with our feet, with our eyes, with all of ourselves, we pursue that which is opposed to you. Please grant to each of us faith in Jesus Christ. And that dear one who is willing to give himself for us, who left the glory and majesty and splendor of heaven so that he might live and die in our place. Lord, we each need this trust, each and every day. Please give it to us in great measure. But we think especially of those whose hearts are still hardened in rebellion against you. Lord, please show them their sin, and then show them the Savior, and grant them faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.